We have come to Acts chapter 21. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to chapter 21. I'm going to read the verses 1 to 14. Setting his face to Jerusalem. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy. And we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. But Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." But since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." So far. One of the reasons I love to read church history is because there are so many encouraging stories of men and women with God-given courage and conviction. When the Emperor Charles V ordered Martin Luther to appear before him at the Diet of Worms, his friends knew that he was in great danger. They warned him not to go. One friend, George Spalatin, sent a messenger telling Luther not to come lest he suffer the same fate as John Huss. Just over a century before Luther, John Huss was summoned to appear before the Council of Constance. The emperor promised him a safe conduct. But a month after his arrival, Huss was arrested and imprisoned in a dungeon close to the outlet of the city sewer, and after an unjust trial, he was burned at the stake. Luther's friends reminded him that the safe conduct promised to John Huss had not been honored. But Luther responded with these words, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned. And Christ still lives." Luther sent Spalatin a message. "If there are as many devils and worms as tiles on the housetops, I will still go there. If there are as many devils and worms as tiles on the housetops, I will still go there." It was one of the greatest moments in the history of the church when Luther stood before the authorities at the Diet and declared that his conscience was captive to the word of God. "I cannot and I will not recant." God gave Luther exceptional courage and conviction. Brothers and sisters, the God-given courage that we see in Huss, Luther, Wycliffe, Tyndale, and others, is the same God-given courage and conviction that we see in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we see it especially here in Acts chapter 21. He set his face to go to Jerusalem despite prophetic warnings, number one, despite dramatic enactments, number two, and despite emotional entreaties, number three. First of all, prophetic warnings. In Acts 21, Paul was carrying out an important mission to deliver relief offerings from the Gentile churches to the needy Christians in Jerusalem. For various reasons, there were many poor Christians there, and Paul wanted to assist them. When we come to Acts 21, Paul had just been in Miletus, where he gave that final address to the Ephesian elders. It was a heartbreaking time for them all. They all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all that they would see his face no more, Acts 20, 37. Chapter 21 opens with Paul's departure. The word parted, you see that word there in verse 1, literally means to tear away. To tear away. Paul and his traveling companions had to tear themselves away from the sorrowing Ephesian elders. There was such a strong bond of love between them. Leaving Miletus, Paul and his company traveled south to the island of Kos. And the next day they came to Rhodes, southeast of Kos. From Rhodes they continued east to Patara. At Patara, verse 2, they found a ship that was sailing to Phoenicia. They got aboard and sailed to the Phoenician port of Tyre. This was no small journey. From the port of Patara to the port of Tyre was about 640 kilometers, which took about 5 days. Verse 3 mentions that the ship had to unload its cargo in Tyre. Because the crew was delivering and receiving cargo, Paul was forced to spend a week there, and he used the opportunity to fellowship with Christians. Back in Acts 11, you'll recall, chapter 11 and verse 19, it says that after the martyrdom of Stephen, the church was dispersed. Those who were scattered traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. You remember how the Lord used the persecution to cause the word to go forth, and therefore we find a Christian church planted here in Tyre. Paul and his companions sought out these Christians and spent the week with them. And we notice from verse 4 that among these Christians were those with the gift of prophecy. Through their gift of prophecy, they could foresee that Paul was going to experience great difficulties once he arrived in Jerusalem. His life was in danger. And therefore, they told him not to go to Jerusalem. Now, congregation, what are we to make of verse 4? These Christians in Tyre, having the gift of prophecy, could foresee that their beloved apostle was going to be in great danger. They warned him not to go. But according to verse 5, Paul continued anyway, despite the prophetic warnings. Was his determination to continue against the guidance of the Spirit of God? Was he being self-willed and disobedient? To answer these questions, we should back up a little in the book of Acts. Would you turn with me, please, in your Bibles, back to chapter 19 and verse 21. 19 and verse 21. Paul had brought the word in Ephesus, and there was a great response. Many of them turned to Christ and left their pagan ways. And then in verse 21, we read, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem." You see that? Paul resolved in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Now flip over to chapter 20. And go down to verse 22. 20, verse 22. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian elders. Verse 22. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me at every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. Verse 25, none of you will see my face again. Seems clear that Paul didn't make up his own mind to go to Jerusalem. He was compelled by the Spirit of God. It wasn't a matter of self-will or going against the guidance of the Spirit. He believed that he was under divine compulsion to go. Paul was always very concerned about doing the will of God. Therefore, we should not interpret this episode entire as disobedience to the Spirit, as some theologians have done. It is better to understand verse 4 in this way. The Christians in Tyre were able, through the prophetic gift, to foresee Paul's tribulation and imprisonment. It was only natural that these brothers in the Lord tried to dissuade him from going. After all, wouldn't God receive more glory through Paul's liberty? It is natural that they may have reasoned in that way. But Paul would not yield to the pressure to alter his plans. He was bound in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, and he knew that the Spirit did not contradict himself. These prophetic revelations were given to prepare God's servant and to prepare the believers for what was to come. And perhaps they were also given to test him. So it's probably best to understand verse 4 in this way. The warning was divine. But the plea to stay away from Jerusalem, was human, undoubtedly motivated by love. So, being bound in the Spirit, they departed, verse 5, and they went their way. Congregation, what we see in Paul's determination is a reflection of the mind of Christ. You'll recall in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, it says of Jesus, when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly, resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus also knew that the time of his departure was at hand. Yet he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, the city which killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her. Nothing could turn Jesus away from the course. Paul's resolve resembled the unwavering determination of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, brothers and sisters, in verse 5, we see the strong bond of genuine Christian love that there can be and ought to be in the body of Christ. Paul and his companions had only known these people for a week, and yet at the end of the week, it was as though they had known each other for years. Have you ever had that experience? You've met another Christian somewhere, maybe in another place, and just after a few days together, it feels as though you've known that person for years. How does that happen? A strong bond developed between them because of their unity in Christ. There was a spiritual oneness. When the ship was again ready to sail, verse 5, all the believers accompanied them with their wives and children, whole families, and they went with Paul's company outside the city to the seashore. The children, what did they do there? What did they do there? The end of verse 5 says, kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. What a touching scene it must have been. Whole families knelt down with them. They probably didn't expect to see Paul again. Congregation, true believers are bound together in the love of Christ. How good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. The hymn writer said, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims, our one, our comforts, and our cares. Matthew and Danielle can be assured of the love and support of this church as they raise their children. In their times of joy and in their times of sorrow, we are bound together in Christian love. Well, we certainly see that here among these believers in Tyre. Together they knelt before the Father's throne right there on the beach and poured out their hearts to God. You might say that the beach became a sanctuary. It was another emotional farewell, similar to the one experienced in the departure from Miletus. And not only was it an emotional farewell, but it was also a farewell that would have been a testimony to all who saw them. I mean, just imagine this scene in your mind. A group of believers, families, men, women, children, kneeling on the beach in prayer. Think of the impression that would have left with on those tough sailors and dock workers. It makes me wonder, are we that open about our faith? Are we willing to display it in public? At the restaurant? At work, at the university cafeteria, at school, when having a picnic in the park. Can we say with the believers in Tyre, I am not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would we be willing to join that company kneeling on the beach in prayer? Brothers and sisters, by the power of the Spirit, we ought to have the courage to display our faith. It is something that we ought to pray for ourselves and for our children. So that's point number one. Paul resolutely set his face to Jerusalem despite prophetic warnings. Secondly, he set his face to Jerusalem despite dramatic enactment. Despite dramatic enactment. Paul departed from Tyre, verse 7, and arrived in Ptolemy, which is about 65 kilometers from Tyre, a day's journey by sea. Ptolemy also had a Christian church, also probably due to believers being scattered by persecution after the death of Stephen. Paul didn't bypass the brothers, but he stopped in and greeted them. He stayed with them one day, no doubt teaching them from the Word of God, revealing to them the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Paul made use of every opportunity he had to strengthen God's people in the faith. Then the following day, verse 8, he departed from Ptolemy and came to Caesarea, which was again another 65 kilometers south. Caesarea was the port city of Jerusalem. It was here that the gospel was first preached to the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them. You recall how Peter brought the word to Cornelius with his friends and relatives in Caesarea. Now, many years later, Paul came to visit Caesarea, and to whose house did they go? Verse 8 says, they entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven. They stayed at the house of an old friend. Philip was one of the seven men chosen in Acts 6 to serve as deacon, to assist the apostles. He was a man of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Later on in the book of Acts, we see him serving in a broader capacity, laboring in missionary activity. Chapter 8, verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Philip was used, as you know, in a powerful way to spread the gospel. He was instrumental in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was even transported by the Spirit to different areas of labor. In verse 40 of Acts 8, we read, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. At this time, he had likely been in Caesarea for 20 years or more. What a blessing it was for Philip to receive this unexpected visit from the Apostle Paul, Dr. Luke, and their friends. It must have been a joyful gathering of these faithful men of God, a time of worship. Now in verse 9, we learn that this man Philip had been blessed of God, for he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Not only was he blessed with children, but he was blessed with four daughters, all of whom who were filled with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, and they were able to prophesy. More than 500 years earlier, the prophet Joel had said that the day would come in which God would pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. Listen, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Peter quoted those words of Joel on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, "We are not drunk. What you are witnessing is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Philip was privileged to have four such daughters in his home. However, we are not given the substance of any of their prophecies. On the contrary, their prophetic gifts were surprisingly bypassed. They did not prophesy about Paul's future. Instead, we are told in verse 10 that a man named Agabus, a prophet, came down from Judea. This is not the first time in the book of Acts that Agabus appears on the scene. Recall that in chapter 11, verse 28, about 15 years earlier, Agabus predicted that there would be a great famine throughout the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar, AD 46. This time, Agabus came to Caesarea. And like the disciples in Tyre, he prophesied concerning the future of the Apostle Paul. Now, congregation, Agabus is particularly interesting. Why? Because he is an Old Testament type prophet. He is an Old Testament type prophet. Why do I say that? Well, look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 11. "And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" Now notice, first of all, the preface to his words. "Thus says the Holy Spirit." How do the Old Testament prophets generally begin their prophecies? "Thus says the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came to me saying," or an oracle, "the word of the Lord." Agabus resembles an Old Testament prophet. His prophecy, as the prophecies of the true Old Testament prophets, was infallible. He came with the authority of God himself. "Thus says the Holy Spirit." But brothers and sisters, not only does this preface strike a note of similarity to that of the Old Testament prophets, in addition to this, we see a striking similarity in the manner in which he delivered his prophecy. It was communicated not only in word, but also in deed. Paul was wearing a belt made of a long piece of cloth. Agabus took the belt and tied his own hands and feet before uttering the prophecy. His action was symbolic of what was going to take place in the life of the apostle. The Jews were going to bind him and hand him over to the Romans. This dramatic enactment was obviously very similar to the dramatic actions of some of the Old Testament prophets. Do you remember some of those situations? The prophet Isaiah, for example. He had to walk naked and barefoot to show how the Egyptians were going to be led as captives by Assyria, Isaiah chapter 20. The prophet Ahijah tore his new garment before Jeroboam, symbolizing that the kingdom would be torn apart, 1 Kings 11. The prophet Ezekiel made a model of the city of Jerusalem and laid siege, set camps against it, and placed battering rams against it all around, symbolizing the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, Ezekiel 4. The prophet Jeremiah, recall how he had to get this linen waistband and bring it to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in a rock. And then after some time, he had to go and dig it up again. The waistband was ruined and good for nothing, symbolizing how the Lord was going to ruin the pride of Judah and Jerusalem, Jeremiah 13. So you see, congregation, this dramatic enactment of the prophet Agabus was not unusual for the Jewish community. His prophecy, conveyed by both word and deed, was a mode of prophecy that had been used for generations within the nation of Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, what was the difference between Agabus and those in Tyre? The difference was this. Agabus did not draw the conclusion that Paul ought to refrain from going to Jerusalem. He predicted that Paul would be bound, but he said nothing more. And so Paul resolutely set his face to Jerusalem, despite prophetic warnings in Tyre, point number one, and despite dramatic enactment in Caesarea, point number two. He did not yield or modify his plans. Thirdly, he continued to set his face to Jerusalem despite emotional entreaties. Despite emotional entreaties. While Agabus did not try to change Paul's traveling plans, those who heard the prophecy of Agabus certainly did. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 12. Luke said, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Verse 13 adds that they were even weeping. Paul's friends, including Luke, the author of Acts, and the Christians from Caesarea, were absolutely heartbroken by the prophecy. As the Christians of Tyre, it was natural that they felt this way. They loved the apostle. They also vividly remember what happened to their Lord when he was delivered into the hands of his enemies. And therefore, they all pleaded with him in tears, "Please don't go to Jerusalem. We beg you, Paul, don't go. You can't just walk into a hornet's nest." But what was Paul's response? Verse 13. Have a look. "Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Paul was very moved by their emotional entreaties. They were breaking his heart. It was hard enough to be willing to sacrifice himself, but it was much harder when those who loved him displayed such pain, grief, and hurt. And so Paul had to gently admonish them for being a stumbling block. Instead of strengthening him, they were a hindrance to him. Their grief was testing his determination. Brothers and sisters, this scene reminds me of the incident between Peter and Jesus. When Jesus told the disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men," Matthew 16. Just as Peter was a hindrance to Jesus, so Paul's companions were being a hindrance to him. And Paul had to correct them. This was the cross that he was called to bear. He had been bound by the Spirit, and to turn back now would be disobedience. We need to understand, congregation, that Paul wasn't doing this to be portrayed as some heroic martyr of the faith. There were other occasions in his life when Paul rightly fled from danger. Christians are not obliged to walk into every lion's den that they happen to come across. We have the right and even the responsibility to flee from danger at times. The reformers were not sinning when they fled to preserve their life. The French Huguenots were not sinning when they fled persecution. In Acts 9, the Jews had plotted to murder Paul. They watched the gates of the city day and night that they might kill him. And what did Paul do? Did he walk heroically into their hands? Certainly not. The disciples took him by night and lowered him down the wall in a basket, and he made his escape. You see, Acts 21 is not telling us that all Christians need to walk willingly into the most difficult of circumstances, and that to do otherwise is sinning against the will of God. Not at all. In this particular situation, Paul was constrained by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had told him that this was the path he was to walk. That is why we see such stubborn determination on his part, and that is why he would not be persuaded by his dear friends. He would not disobey the word of God or knowingly go against his will. And so we read in verse 14, since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Would his dear friends realize that this was a matter of conscience, a matter of obedience to God? They stopped trying to persuade him and joined the apostle in submitting their will to the will of God. Congregation, there are many times in life when we are tested. The question is, are we willing to deny our own will and without any murmuring submit to his will? Could have been very easy for the apostle to desire life and freedom. The natural man does not want to suffer. And ordinarily, people don't want to die. But Paul was able, by God's grace, to set aside the natural fleshly desires and submit his life to the will of God. Likewise, the friends of Paul, it's not easy to say goodbye to a loved one, to say, your will be done. But these companions came to see that they had to deny their own will, stop fretting, and submit to God. His will is good. These Christians in Caesarea were grieving and sorrowful, and they tried to keep the apostle from going to Jerusalem because they feared that they would never see him again. But you know what God did? Do you know what God did? Paul was made a prisoner in Jerusalem, and then where was he brought? He was brought back to this very city of Caesarea, brought with military protection at that. He stayed in Caesarea for at least 2 years. And during those 2 years, he was given liberty to be among his friends. They were allowed to come and visit him and provide for him. Listen, the Christians at Caesarea saw more of Paul when he was in prison than they would have if he was still free. By the providence of God, these people benefited from Paul's imprisonment. God's will alone is good. His plan is always best. Congregation, are we able to deny our own will and without murmuring submit to his will? Are we able to say, the will of the Lord be done? It isn't always easy, is it? It isn't always easy. How do we respond to affliction in our life? When a loved one is taken away, when we struggle in our family, when our business fails, when we lose an important contract, when we lose our prized cow, when our health fails, when we find ourselves flat on our back in bed, when we find ourselves in a situation that we would never have chosen, a situation that is painful physically, emotionally, or both, how do we respond? Remember how Job responded when he lost virtually everything, including his health? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Your will be done. By the grace of God, he was able to deny his own will and without any murmuring submit to the good will of God. When things don't go our way, do we fret, fuss, complain, whine? Or do we strive to be loyal to Christ in whatever situation he places us? Do we say with all sincerity, the will of the Lord be done? You see, brothers and sisters, by nature, we want to serve ourselves. We want to be comfortable. We want things to go our way. It would suit us just fine if the whole world revolved around us. What we need to realize is that this world revolves around God. He is to be the center of our life. The greatest example in the history of this world of perfect submission to the will of God is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he was in Gethsemane, his hour of death was rapidly approaching. Although he was sorrowful and deeply distressed, he fell on his face and prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, your will be done." Jesus was not merely approaching death. He was about to face the hellish agony of the wrath of God for the sake of his people. He began to experience the terror of eternal death. Soon God would forsake him as he would be hung from the cross. He would face the tidal wave of God's anger because of our sin. And yet in the midst of that intense suffering, which no mere man can even begin to grasp, Jesus said, "Not as I will, but as you will." He submitted perfectly to the divine plan. A congregation, because he submitted perfectly to the divine plan, you may be assembled here today as God's redeemed people, his bride. If you are adopted, if you are justified and cleansed, it's only because Jesus was obedient to the Father's will. And now, as those who are redeemed in Christ, we are to live lives of gratitude, submitting ourselves to the will of God without murmuring. The Lord wants you to believe that whatever trials he sends upon you in this life, whatever pain and sorrow, he will turn them to your good. Are any of you here today, are any of you suffering? Remember that your pain has a place in God's plan. Do any of you feel as though your world is crumbling? Remember that your crumbling world may yet bring great glory to God. Are any of you anxious about tomorrow? Remember that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Matthew and Danielle impress these truths upon the heart of your son. And let us ask the Lord to give us all, each and every one of us, genuine courage and conviction to press on in his service regardless of the circumstances. Unwavering determination to serve Christ even with black threatening clouds on the horizon. when our faces are wet with tears. May God enable us to say with confidence, love, and hope, the will of the Lord be done. Whatever you're going through, whatever you're facing, whatever may be breaking your heart, may God enable you to say with conviction, your will alone is good. Let us pray.